This afternoon, we're going to read a few selections from the story of Joseph. This is a very well-known story, and I hope that as we read through these selections, you'll be able to get a picture of the broad story. We'll be moving through a few of these chapters, perhaps picking. I wish we had time to read the entire narrative of Joseph from 37 all the way to 50, but I know we certainly don't have time to do so. And rather than picking just one text, I thought I would touch on a few that would hopefully remind us of the story in its entirety. So we're going to begin with Genesis chapter 37. We will read verses 9 through 11. This is the beginning of the story of Joseph. He's begun to dream dreams sent to him from God about the future, his future, and how his brothers and his father will serve him one day. In Genesis 37, verse 9 through 11, we hear a read of one dream that he had. Then he dreamed, this is Joseph, still another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. The envy of his brothers increases, takes root in their heart, and ends up leading to violence, great jealousy, and then violence. They see Joseph coming from afar as they are shepherding. And they grab Joseph, strip him of his cloak, and throw him into a pit, planning to leave him for dead. They realize killing their brother is perhaps not the best thing, and so instead they choose to sell him to Egyptian slavers. And we read this in verse 25 through 28. "And they sat down to a meal, and they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of Egypt and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt." The brothers cover up their heinous crime by taking the cloak, ripping it, dipping it in blood, and telling their father, Jacob, that his beloved son had been ripped to pieces by wild animals. Meanwhile, Joseph is sold as a slave in Egypt into the household of Potiphar, where God blesses the work of his hands. He's lifted up to a position of authority within the house, but Potiphar's wife begins to lust after him, tries to seduce him, first by words and then by force. Joseph resists and flees. When he flees, he leaves his cloak in her hand. She, recognizing that she has done wrong, tries to cover it up with lies and says that Joseph was the one who came on to her. This is the story she tells her husband, and we pick up the story in Genesis 39, verse 19 through 23. "So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." And so Joseph is in prison, and while in prison, he encounters two servants from the court of Pharaoh himself, the baker and the cupbearer. They have dreams. Joseph tells them to tell him the dream, and he, by God's grace, will interpret it for them. The butler and the baker, so this is chapter 40, verse 5 through 8. The butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." So Joseph tells the interpretation of the dreams, that one will be hanged and the other will be restored to his position in Pharaoh's court. The events unfold as Joseph had foretold, as the dreams had pictured for them, so that one is back in the court of Pharaoh, the chief butler. And he, when hearing that Pharaoh has a dream, says, "I now remember a man who is able to interpret dreams. Let us get him, and he will help Pharaoh interpret the dream." And so we pick up in 41, verse 9 through 13. Chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him." And so Pharaoh tells his dreams to Joseph. Joseph interprets the dreams, foreshadowing that Egypt will experience 7 years of feasting, and then followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph makes clear that this has been told or revealed to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh could prepare for the famine during the years of feasting. Famine recognizes that God is with Joseph, and we read of that in chapter 41, verse 37 through 41. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be ruler over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt." And so in that time, Joseph prepares the Egyptians for these 7 years of famine. The famine is great. It's a regional famine, touching not only Egypt, but also the many surrounding countries, to the point that there is no food anywhere to be found except in Egypt. Only by God's grace, through the revelation of the dreams to Joseph, and then Joseph's preparation, are the people sustained. Joseph's brothers are led to find food in Egypt as well and come face to face with Joseph, the brother they had beaten, stripped, thrown into a pit, and sold into slavery. At first they don't realize it is their brother, but later their eyes are opened and they recognize it. They're heartbroken and they're fearful that he will seek revenge. We don't have time to read how all of that unfolds, but we'll read the conclusion of the story, where after their father had died, the brothers are afraid that this will be the time when Joseph finds revenge for all that they did more than 20 years ago. And we read chapter 50, verse 15 through 21, where we see Joseph recognizing God's hand has been at work all along. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. As far as the selected readings from Scripture, we'll also read from our confessionally reading, Lord's Day 10, where the Catechism teaches us about the providence of God, which through the lens of the story of Joseph we will consider this afternoon. If you'd like to follow along, you can find it on page 876 of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Beloved brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, some of you may know the ancient Japanese art form called kintsugi. Kintsugi, I believe I'm pronouncing that right. Kintsugi literally means golden patchwork. And what this art form is, it involves joining together broken pottery pieces with gold or another precious metal. So imagine your favorite bowl or vase falls on your tiled kitchen floor, breaks into pieces. You think it's lost, no longer useful, but then an artist comes, takes those broken pieces and joins them together with a mixture of adhesive and golden thread to restore the piece. And so the finished piece clearly shows the broken vase, but it's been joined together by these golden threads. This art form, when it was first introduced, became so popular that some artists deliberately broke pottery in order to be able to restore them through kintsugi. The art form that undermines the art form, it is said that this pottery has to be accidentally broken pottery. As we consider our lives, there are often so many broken pieces. Broken pieces that we look to, that we see, that we remember as a part of our life. Sometimes a little harder to see when we're young, but as we get older, we can remember those broken hearts, those scars of friendship, those years robbed by addictions, those fights where a lack of self-control led to anger and to yelling. And then you can add to that the brokenness of the human body, the genetic disorders, the disease and the aging, and then the loss of loved ones. So much of life seems to be broken pieces, and as you look at life one piece at a time, it can be overwhelming and hard to understand. Sometimes it feels like we are moving from one moment of pain to another, and there's not much holding it together. certainly seem to be little to get excited about. Well, this afternoon we'll consider the sovereignty of God, and we will see how all our broken pieces are in the hand of God. It's our theme for this afternoon, all our broken pieces in the hand of God. We'll consider our broken pieces and then in the hand of God. We'll do so through the lens of the story of Joseph. And just a word about this story. So the story of Joseph is part of God's word. And we can read the entire story within an hour. It's a complete picture. So as you read the entire story, as we read just little snippets of it, we're holding a finished story. A finished story that understands the beginning from the end. In Genesis, most likely all of this was written by Moses. So it was written after the fact. It's a perspective on the past. But that doesn't mean that this story wasn't lived by real people in real moments who did not know the end of the story. I think that's important for us to understand. Whenever we read through Scripture, we have the great blessing of seeing a finished story. Finished story that's still waiting for a fulfillment, but a completed story. Whereas many of the people we read about, they're living the story. They're living the pain. They're living the brokenness. They do not yet see some of the finished picture. And so the story of Joseph has many broken pieces. I think for you and I, they're quite easy to pick out. And perhaps important for us to sometimes take time to reflect upon. The reason God gives us revelation is for us to see the glory of God and how God works in all things. But we should remember there's pain, there's brokenness in the moment. And so in the Joseph story, there is adversity. There's brokenness, there's pain, there's sorrow, and there's prosperity. There are good times. The brokenness you see very early on in a father of 12 who plays favorites with one of his sons, not realizing how divisive and destructive it is for parents to play favorites. The brokenness of the story you see in 10 brothers that becomes deeply jealous, hateful, even to the point of being willing to beat, throw their brother into a pit, and then later sell him into slavery. A real event happening in the moment. The brokenness you see in sons trying to convince their father that his beloved son died by handing him a ripped up cloak dipped in goat's blood. The brokenness of a father grieving not just in the moment. The story of Genesis shows that Jacob's grief lasted almost 20 years, grieving the loss of a son. And then you can move into the time in Egypt where you begin to think perhaps there's now a time of prosperity for Joseph. Yes, he's a slave, but he's being successful in the house of Potiphar. And then you see brokenness again. A woman's lust for a handsome young man takes over, so that she's willing to be unfaithful and destroy her own marriage. And when Joseph refuses, she's willing to destroy his life to cover up the lust of her heart. There's other areas of brokenness. You see the court of Pharaoh is broken. Two men, a butler and a baker, are both thrown into prison because one of them has done something wrong. You see, in prison, Joseph perhaps finally getting a little semblance of hope. He's able to interpret the dreams of these men, and he tells the butler, when you get out, please advocate for me to Pharaoh. And then we see the brokenness of life in the forgetfulness of humanity. And that's true for all of us. How one small thing forgotten can lead to pain for others. And then you can expand that into the moment of brokenness when there's a realization that there's going to be feasting and famine, that there's going to be great hunger. And then perhaps what the story is building up to is the recognition of how sin can be destructive for years to come. Joseph's brothers wrestle with their guilt and their shame for 20 years. This is a part in the grand story of Scripture where the terminology of guilt is used. An understanding that with sin comes this weight of guilt that must be released, that must be given up somehow. And in this period of time, before temple, before Jesus Christ, how do people deal with guilt? And so it's a story of brokenness. So many broken pieces, and in the moment, it's hard to make sense of it. Now, our lives have many broken pieces. For many of us, perhaps not as serious as these moments, but I know for all of us, the brokenness of sin, our own sin, wrestling with our own guilt, our own shame, the pain we've caused others, and then the sin of others. An angry word spoken against us, gossip about us, or even relationships broken or things done to us that we find hard to deal with. Who holds the broken pieces? Who holds the broken pieces? The human temptation is to carry them in our hand. To hold that brokenness and to try to make sense or meaning from it. To look at it from one side, look at it from the other side and say, why did this happen? What good does this do? Where is the purpose in all of this? As if we ourselves can be gods of history. Well, Scripture teaches us not just in the specific text, but also in the grand story of Scripture, that there is a God of history. The Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord God, the covenant God, the God who reveals himself to the people of Israel is Yahweh, who reveals himself to all of the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we come to know the triune God. He teaches us that all of history is held in his hand. That the sovereign God holds the broken pieces, and he is at work in the moment according to his great plan. Our catechism summarizes the scriptural teaching in this way. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures. So immediately there, providence teaches us that God didn't just create the world like blowing a soap bubble and then watching it float off and wondering what will happen to it. No, he continues to, after the creation, which is explained in Genesis 1, he continues to uphold it, and not only uphold it, but also govern it. He so rules them. So God is not distant, but he is still continues to be intimately involved in his creation, so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Joseph comes to recognize this in the story. Genesis 50, verse 19 and 20, which is the last selection that we read. After all is said and done, and all of these broken pieces have been moved around, shuffled about, Joseph looks back on the past between him and his brothers, the past of him in Potiphar's house, the past of him in prison, and the past of him as before Pharaoh interpreting dreams, the past of him and now the present of him as the viceroy, the second in command of all of Egypt. He looks upon all of the brokenness that has brought them to this point, and he says these words, "As for you, that moment, the moment of the pit, the kidnapping, and the selling me into slavery, the moment where you stripped me and beat me and abused me, that evil moment, as for you, you meant evil against me." And so here Scripture is very clear. Here and elsewhere, God is never the author of sin. God does not cause sin. The responsibility of sin always rests with humanity. "As for you, you meant evil against me." But here's the glory of the sovereignty of God. God can take even the evil acts of humanity and use it for his good and great and glorious purpose. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." See, Joseph recognizes and is teaching his brothers in this moment as well, yes, what you did was wrong. Yes, what you did incurred guilt upon you. Yes, what you did requires forgiveness. Yes, what you did was an offense before God. But do not think that your sin has won the day against the God of heaven and earth. Sin hasn't and isn't and will never be ultimately victorious, because God remains in control. And so Joseph here recognizes that that action was used by God in order to prepare him in Egypt for the famine so that many could be saved. And part of that was the salvation of Jacob and the 12 sons, all of Joseph's brothers. That's a small part of the story, but there's even a larger part of the story, because as you begin to read through the rest of Scripture and you see how everything fits together and God is actually the God of history, you see that this small part of the story is part of even a bigger story. God is leading his people Israel into Egypt, where they will experience slavery for many generations. Why? So that he can be patient with wicked people in Canaan. Why? Because Israel was promised that land, but they would not get that land until the wickedness of the Canaanites had reached their fullness. Now, why did Israel have to be in that land in the first place? Well, there's even a greater part of the story. As you step back even further, God reveals to us that it is through a child born in Israel, in the land of Canaan, that the world would be saved. You see, God, immediately after fall into sin, when sin and evil and the brokenness of this world began, where all of the broken pieces began to multiply across the world, already made that promise to Adam and Eve that he will restore and he will bring victory. And his plan is carried out in time to that purpose. You see, God is in control. And as we think about our broken pieces, I don't know what that is for you. As you think about your life, as you think about the pains, the sorrows, and the frustrations that you have and that you perhaps are tempted to hold on to and try to find meaning in, find meaning by looking to God instead. By recognizing that you are not the God of history. You do not have to find a plan or a purpose for this peace, but God already has. And his plan and purpose is good. And so let's consider that in our second point a little further. In the hand of God, all our broken pieces in the hand of God. So often, and in the Joseph narrative, it is clear, especially through the lens of Joseph's 10 brothers, the persons living the moment do not see the grand design. Joseph, he knows, and this is significant and important also for us today, Joseph knows God's revelation and finds comfort in that truth. God's revelation came to Joseph through dreams. This is how God often in the Old Testament would come, especially in the patriarch period, would reveal things about who he is and about his plan of salvation. Joseph knew revelation and there was able to walk by faith in the moment. He didn't see the grand design. He didn't see all of the finished pieces, but he was given glimpses. And he was given a glimpse early on when God gave him those dreams of him and his brothers and his father and his mother bowing down to him. And then he's given glimpses through other dreams. And so when he walks in the moment of broken pieces, he is able to walk by faith in the revelation that God has revealed. All our broken pieces in the hands of God does require knowledge of God's revelation. This is perhaps often also where we go so wrong, is when we have a broken piece, we try to study the broken piece rather than the revelation of God. Now we today, we don't have dreams. We don't have dreams that tell us how long our sickness is going to last, how long this pandemic is going to continue to hold the world in its hand. We don't have dreams that tell us the reason for the poverty or financial downturn. We don't have dreams that explain to us the struggle for sin or a broken relationship. We don't have dreams, but we have something far greater than Joseph had. We have a completed picture of God's grand design. And as we try to understand our broken pieces, we find the answer in Scripture. We find the answer to how God restores all things and to the work of the master craftsman, the God of history, how he is piecing all things together for the glory of his name in Scripture. We see that in Jesus Christ. So there are certain things we do know. We do know when and where God conquered sin and death. We do know that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ, that the one sacrifice has been fully made for atonement of our sins. We do know that sin and death have been fully conquered because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We do know that our sin and death is conquered because Christ said, "Because I live, you too shall live." So we do know these fundamental, foundational truths of God's revelation that gives us clarity in broken moments. We do know the future. That if we die before Christ returns, our body will be buried in the grave, our soul will be with him in paradise. We do know that Jesus Christ will one day return on the clouds of heaven. And that those who are still alive will be caught up and be with him in the air. Those who have already died, the bodies will be raised. Body and soul will be reunited. And that will be the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. Free from sin, sorrow, suffering, and death. So we do know these things, and these things help us to understand in the present day, broken moment, how to walk by faith. And we also know this. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Prosperity, adversity, health, sickness, rain, drought, leaf, blade, fruitful, lean years. All things work together for good. For good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now notice what it says. It doesn't just say for my good. It certainly includes that, but it doesn't just say that. So often when we look at broken pieces, we try to understand how can this possibly be for my good. Joseph recognized that God's goodness expanded far beyond just him. That yes, it was for his good. Yes, God would give him all that he needs. Yes, God would protect him. God would keep him. That God would hold him in the palm of his hand. But God's glorious goodness is expansive. And so Romans 8 verse 28 says, God in all things works together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is revealing his glory. He's bringing salvation to many, and we are only a part of that. So this perhaps is a difficult topic, but an important one with respect to the sovereignty of God. Paul in the New Testament in Colossians 1 verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." It's not that Christ's suffering was incomplete, but Paul recognizes that the suffering of a Christian, the suffering of the body of Jesus Christ, is the in-person presentation of Christ's suffering to those who are called to his purpose. A suffering Christian is speaking Christ to the world and is calling those whom God has predestined to come to know Christ, to see Christ. As a pastor, you have many conversations with suffering brothers and sisters that face the difficult question, why? We don't always see why. Many times we do not. But so often when we ask the question, even in asking the question, the answers we seek show where our focus still rests. If a mother knew that her ALS would bring her children closer to God, love bears all things. If a father knew his long dragged out battle with cancer and finding spiritual peace in the moment of pain would help purify his family or could be used by God to purify his family, what is momentary cancer with bringing eternal peace, with God bringing eternal peace through that moment? If a sister knew that her years of dementia would teach a pastor about the electing grace of God and provide such a beautiful picture of the love of God, even to those who may no longer know or be able to comprehend it in their mind. Perhaps it would be easier. But we don't know. In the moment of broken pieces, we don't know. But we do know God has a plan and a purpose. And perhaps someday God does reveal to us. Sometimes we can see little glimpses of how God has used the suffering of one for the salvation of another, for the eye-opening experience through the Word of God. But what the sovereignty of God does teach us, and what the story of Scripture reveals to us, is that our attitude towards it, as we know the sovereignty of God, can be a trusting one. You see, the Catechism teaches, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Knowing now all that we know, seeing how it works out in the Joseph story, and then even in the broader trajectory of Scripture, how does this help us in our moment of broken pieces? We can be patient in adversity. Instead of grumbling, instead of losing hope, instead of thinking God has lost control or getting depressed and overwhelmed or frustrated at the present circumstance, whether it's a sickness we have or the test results we're waiting for or the surgery that's being postponed or the way the leaders are governing or the way COVID is spreading, whether it's all of these frustrating and painful moments, rather than thinking that God has lost control, we can be patient. Because God is at work. And He is at work for the glory of His name and the goodness of His people. And that includes us, but it's not only us. He's working His good and perfect will. And so I can be patient. Patient as I see and wait for the master craftsman to work, taking the broken pieces and fulfilling His glorious plan. I can be patient in prosperity, and then I can be thankful in patient in adversity, and then thankful in prosperity. When life is good, it's easy to become arrogant and to think that when life is good, it's now in my control. I am the God of my history. No, as we understand the sovereignty of God, we recognize that adversity and prosperity come from His fatherly hand. And so in times of prosperity, we are thankful. Thankful to God for His goodness and grace towards us. That's a Christian attitude that rests in the power of the sovereign God at work in the moments of life. And not just in the moments of life, but fulfilling the perfect plan for life. And the Catechism teaches us there as well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. You see, so often we hold the broken pieces and we think, well, this is the end of this story. But it's not. Remember that vase that fell and then shattered? We think that's the end of the story, but it's not. God already, when that happened, when the fall happened, He said, I have a plan and I have a purpose, and you watch because you will see a new creation that gives even greater glory to my name. And so the child of God, the follower of Jesus Christ, walks with a view to the future. The future when the story is complete. The future when all God is gathered. All those who will give glory to His name for the riches of His glory, of His grace. And when Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of heaven. In the moment of adversity, we can be patient because we know the story isn't finished. In the moment of prosperity, we can be thankful because we know the best or the better is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And we can rest trusting Him The Catechism says, therefore, all creatures are so completely in his hand . I think the Bible says it even much stronger than that. In Romans 8, it says anything in all creation, not just all creatures, but anything in all creation, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, our future is secure. The perfect plan of God is at work, and the moments of time is working towards that perfect plan. And we can rest and we can trust that he is able to do it because he is the Almighty God who created heaven and earth by the power of his word. And he's willing to do it because he is a father who loves us so much that he gives his own son as payment for our sins. And he's faithful to do it. Because in the story that he revealed to us, the history unfolded for us that covers thousands of years, not one word has failed. Knowing that, as we look ahead to what is still to come, we may rest confidently knowing not one word will fail. The Bible doesn't say if on that final day we will see fully the reason for everything. But the Bible is clear that we will praise God for everything that we know. That we will see all the broken pieces perfectly bonded together. And throughout history we can see that holy thread of God that he has woven throughout history into a most glorious picture of who he is. There won't be anything that on that day we say, God, you didn't know what you were doing there, did you? No, on that day there will only be praise. Praise for every moment, for we see how he perfectly has fulfilled his good and gracious plan. And so may that encourage us today. May that encourage us as we think about the future. May that guard us from anxiety and fear or frustration and fill us with peace and contentment and joy in Jesus Christ. Amen.